The last words of Matthew 12, chapter 20, were they followed him. That is, they followed Jesus. These were two blind men in Jericho who joined with the great crowd that thronged the Lord Jesus and made their way to the great metropolis. And they couldn't have found a more opportune time to join with the crowd. It was the last time Jesus would pass through Jericho. Had they not cried out, they would not have been saved. But more than that, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He was going there for the very last time. He would never come out of there or its environs alive. And yet he was Jerusalem's king, the one who caused that place to be the place where God would put his name. Many, many people knew their scriptures in those days, but not all could read, and not all heard the preaching about every part of scripture. But they were aware, probably for the most part, of that quotation from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus was demonstrating in words that many would know that here was their king coming to Jerusalem. We must never forget, for all the glory that he is our savior, that it is also king. King of our lives, king of his people, and king of all the world by virtue of creation. Thy king, however, are the words of the quotation, the king of those who believe in him. And many people therefore would recognize the action, though not all. And by it is shown, of course, that the Lord not only knew, but trusted the Old Testament. Indeed, from the day it was written, 400 BC or something like that, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the Lord had intended it to be written and put it into Zechariah's heart to be written. And I sometimes think, but I have no authority to say so, that these words were put into the scriptures so that the Savior went on earth and in his earthly life might be reminded of the things that he had once instituted in the glory, that the king should come to Zion, meek and sitting upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So everything we're going to read this morning and think about is designed to show his arrival as king in Jerusalem, a place from which he will never leave except to die. So they drew nigh. Jericho is northeast, and they drew nigh to those eastern places in Jerusalem, Bethphage, which is about 2 miles, perhaps a mile and a half, and Bethany, which is about a mile, with the olive hill, the olive grove, the Mount of Olives, bordering both places. So when they were come there unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples. We don't know which 2. I suppose you would assume that it was Peter and John. But it might not have been. He might have sent 2 others who were delighted to be able to go on this errand, which we see because they obeyed him immediately. He said to these disciples, go into the village over against you. Now, over against means opposite. So as Bethphage has only been mentioned and Bethany hasn't yet, it looks as if he's pointing to the village and saying, go there. Go to that village opposite. And immediately, that is to say, as soon as you enter the place, you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. The Lord knows everything. There is no need, the Bible doesn't say that we should assume that he had made prior arrangements beforehand, but he knows where every one of us is and where every creature is, in fact. But he never fails to be aware of where we each are and what we are each doing. And he knows. And he knows even that the ass will not be removed in the meantime, nor the colt. So they went. But Jesus' Lord's words to them were that if anyone should say to you anything, like don't take them away, what are you up to? As we read in one of the other Gospels is the case. They were to say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Maybe they were disciples. And maybe they knew who the Lord Jesus was and were so pleased to send them. Maybe they were just overwhelmed with the Spirit of God and believed that the Lord had sent him. And they were sent them, the disciples, and they were to lend their ass and their colt. And of course, though we hear nothing of the return of them, they were lent. They were lent. Doubtless they were returned. Now, perhaps I should say, those of you who like writing notes, that this event is recorded in all four Gospels. It's recorded in Mark 11. It's recorded in Luke 19. And it's recorded in John 12. And details are added, and Matthew has some things that the other do not have. So the disciples go immediately. And even if they were concerned and thought, well, they might think we're stealing them. They might think we're like cattle rustlers. They might call the temple police or temple guard or something. But Jesus said it would be right. And if Jesus gives assurance, then that will be so. And then we're told why Jesus made the arrangements about the ass and about the foal of the ass. Because it was quoted in both Isaiah 62, the first part of the verse, tell the daughter of Zion, and in Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. It wasn't legal even in Solomon's day, though he began it, to buy horses and to use horses for splendor and for battle. Before that, all the early Jewish patriarchs had used an ass, and nothing was seen to be improper about it. But in the day in which Jesus lived, it would have been seen to have been a humble, a lowly thing, and maybe a thing that would make a bad comparison, as now, of course. Great processions, if the king comes or the queen, many horses and their soldiers all decked up in their best. Everybody knows they're coming. All the arrangements have been made, but it was none of these things with the Lord Jesus. The approach that meant everything, the approach to his city, the approach to the time of his suffering and death, and yet it was low key. Which is a reminder that all we do should be low key unless we are publicly preaching the word. But the way we deport ourselves should be low key. Thy king cometh unto thee. But what sort of a king is he? He is meek. You remember Matthew says it at the end of chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Meekness is a wonderful virtue. The Saviour was meek. And when men and women are meek, then they find rest. They don't have to be worried about what the person's going to say next. They're not treading on nails when they're dealing with people. If you're dealing with the meek, you will find rest. And if you are meek, others will find rest to their souls in the name of the Lord Jesus, who alone can give it. But in a human sense, we may be his second causes and give that rest to others. So thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, as you know, I love Gill as a commentator, and he reckons that the Lord Jesus swapped. He sat on both of them in turn. I don't know that you'd ever guess his reasoning and what he felt that means. He felt that he started off on the ass, which is the Jewish nation, and then got onto the young colt, which represented the Gentiles who would afterwards be saved, leaving the one for the other. Now, I would never have guessed that, thought that. But he says that it was others earlier than himself who interpreted it like that. Well, let's say that Jesus did begin by sitting upon the ass and then upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, brought the ass and the colt and put on them, you see, their clothes, that's their outer garments. Now, if it had been a king in modern days, there would have been a royal standard, perhaps, or they would sit on something gold or something very precious, you see. But the disciples put on the ass, their clothes, and they set him thereon. I don't expect their clothes after the journey from Jericho were much to write home about, especially if they were the outer garments. But yet Jesus will accept the least service done for him, the least sacrifice done for him by his people. And then this, I imagine there's this great care. They had a great care for the Saviour. They put on them, the ass and the colt, their clothes, and they set Jesus upon. We might say they gave him a leg up, but I'm sure it wasn't quite like that. But they lifted him. They got him up onto the colt, or onto the ass in the first place, if you go with Gil. Their concern for his person, their concern for his humanity, their love of the Saviour, though it had many failings, was second to none. And what they could do, they ran away shortly afterwards when Jesus was called to suffer. But they put on him their clothes, and they put on the ass and colt their clothes. They set him thereon. Now, apart from riding, which is not really mentioned at this stage, Jesus actually did nothing. It was the multitude, the disciples we have mentioned, and now the multitude. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. And others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. There must be many who, like these two blind men, had joined with those who'd come all the way from Galilee and from all the area around where the Lord Jesus was brought up. We know that many women who had been disciples from very early on came into Jerusalem. And there were many disciples followed him all the way to Jerusalem. But as they went along, more and more gathered. And this was a multitude of those who believed. So they spread their garments in the way. I wonder what a very great multitude would be following in the streets in those days. It would be guesswork, but I would think of 2,000 or 3,000. And I say that simply to give you an idea of the stir that this caused. It sounds very, that Jesus just comes in on an ass and he's unnoticed. But he's not unnoticed. The crowd that had come with him, and most of whom were probably believers, saw to it that those who came running out of their houses and who were stranging, running about and saying, "Who is this?" that they knew who he was because the vast multitude told them. So the vast multitudes, and they were very orderly, but some went before and some followed after. I don't know how they made up their mind that they were going to be in front or that they were going to be behind, but we know that the Lord Jesus was in the middle. They surrounded him. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna." Now, that word is, to my knowledge, never translated. It always appears as Hosanna. Now, when you think of me, my name, Michael, even if you know what that name means, that's not what you think, is it, when you look at me? And it was the same with this name, Hosanna. People on the whole didn't go for its meaning, but simply went that it was an expression of praise. But the word Hosanna actually means save. Save now. Let your salvation be a path. And that is the supreme reason for praising. So Hosanna may be a word we could use to praise the Lord, a bit like hallelujah. But if we use a word like that, or use the word hallelujah, we should be thinking in our mind of the things that we owe to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit to praise about. And king of all those things is salvation. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Salvation is what he's come to bring. This is the pinnacle of his saving work, which will finally be upon the cross and then his resurrection. So they all cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, because they were following Jesus, I do not think this was a disorderly rabble. There is a mighty sound that goes out from football matches when there are vast crowds of 60,000 singing at Liverpool, "You'll Never Walk Alone." And apart from the effect of the fact that they don't quite seem to be in time because one part are over there and one part are over here, they're all actually singing together. And it's a mighty wall of sound. Now, these weren't in a stadium. The sound would not have been reflected. But there was a mighty song of praise. That Hosanna would be heard nearly everywhere, from one end of the city, one level to the other. Hosanna. And then they proclaimed him as the son of David, and everybody knew what that meant. The two blind men, the last two that we'd heard of being converted, being blind, had said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Even the ordinary people knew that the Messiah would be descended from David. Trouble with the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they certainly believed in the Messiah, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Christ means Messiah. And sometimes in the Bible you get Christ, Jesus, Christ, the Messiah. It doesn't matter which way around it is. But they believed that Jesus was the one who would bring salvation. And they prayed, blessed, they shouted, blessed. And if they meant it, which I'm sure they did, they were pronouncing upon him their love that he'd come in the name of the Lord to deliver them from sin. And then at the end, Hosanna in the highest. I don't know how many times they repeated this. But not only do we praise him, but the God the Father has raised him up, like the angels at Jesus' birth. See? Glory to God in the highest. The angels, the Father, have brought this to pass, have introduced it. And here they are saying, the Father has brought this to pass. The angels are present. And inasmuch as the first only leads to the last, this was the more important occasion of praising to the highest. That the highest, the Father, should be aware and should have arranged and should bring the things to pass, including that which would save our souls. And when he was come into Jerusalem, by which we mean that he passed through the gates, gone a few hundred yards, perhaps half a mile, the whole city got to hear about it. And the whole city were moved. They were emotionally involved. I suppose we would say perhaps psychologically these days that they were moved by a crowd. And these were possibly people who didn't really believe that Jesus was the Messiah. The crowds that came with him were. But these people were just those who had heard of him a little bit, some of them, but had never really committed themselves to the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" We put the stress elsewhere. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? You can put the stress wherever you like to do. But they were all moved, and they all observed the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. Now, many, as you know, clamored for his death later. But they were aware of whom he was, because the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, there is in Deuteronomy 18 a prophecy that there would be a prophet, that prophet, that wasn't mistaken for any other prophet. He would say, that prophet who was to be believed. And they're saying here that he's not just a prophet of Nazareth. This is that prophet, and he's come from Nazareth of Galilee. So that was Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 16, if you wanted to look that up. And what did Jesus do? The first thing, he went there. He went there in the name of his Father. He went to the city, which is his own. And the first thing he did was to go into the temple. And the first thing he did in the temple was to cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. This was the second time he did it. He'd done it 3 years previously, as you can read about in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, when we're told he made small cords and a whip and drove people out. But we're not told that about this occasion. But you see, he drove people out at the commencement of his ministry, and they'd all come back. They'd all perhaps resented what Jesus did, gone away because of those whips and cords. But when they got the opportunity and Jesus wasn't there, they had all come back. So Jesus again went, and we call it cleansed the temple. He went and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. The suggestion by that expression is that there were people who sold what we today might call souvenirs. More than that, we do not know. But there were those, of course, which is mentioned separately, who sold doves. They overthrew the tables of the money changers. I think you knew probably that the current Greek word and the old Greek word for bank is table. So these were early bankers, if you like. These were the money changers. And on it, they had their tables. Who knows what was there other than their money? But the reason they were so hateful is this: that you had to have the temple currency to make an offering to the Lord. And their exchange rates were exorbitant. This is why the Lord hated it. They were robbers in the temple of the Lord. And the seats of them that sold doves. Why? Doves particularly mentioned more than the sheep and goats and things. The doves are mentioned because if a person was too poor that they could not afford a sheep or a lamb or cattle, they were to bring two turtle doves. And for the money changers to charge exorbitant rates to those who had no money and therefore needed doves was disgusting in the sight of the Lord. So he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's Isaiah 56, verse 7. "But ye have made it a den of thieves." That's Jeremiah 7, verse 11. My house is to pray in. It always grieves me in the night where the church where I commenced my ministry at all those years ago was closed throughout COVID to worship, but did still have not jumble sales, but sales of trinkets and things. And when the festival is on, they always sell works of art in there. The worship is of nothing compared with that sort of behaviour. And this is what's happening here. My house shall be called a house of prayer. That's what it's for. But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, that is provocative language, isn't it? A den of thieves. He overthrew and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Overthrew the tables. Just imagine it. All the money going scattering and all the noise. First with one table and then another table. And he drove them out. Those that sold doves. Knows what happened to the doves. Now, what I'm trying to say is this is very emotional. This is full of emotion. There is a great deal of anger. Righteous anger on the side of Christ, who hates things that are unjust, as you read throughout the Old Testament. But man's anger, that their livelihood was being threatened, that they were being thrown out of the place where they made their living. The whole thing was full of emotion. plus some. You'll see the extra in a minute. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. His house should be called a house of prayer. These were people who begged the Lord that they might be healed. And now there was room for them. All these other things had been chucked out. And there was room for the blind and the lame. Both probably needed helpers, carers. So there were many people to hear the Lord and observe what the Lord did. And Jesus had healed many in his ministry, both blind and lame. But it was special to him to do it as one of his final acts in his own city. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So we've got an angry Christ with the crowd, an angry crowd because they were thrown out, full of emotion, a very pleased and worshipping congregation that came with them, and now the blind and the lame that have been healed. And now we have great anger on top of all the others. This is amazing. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were so displeased. That's how human nature is. Preach the gospel, and they hate it. They want it banned. So displeased when they saw the wonderful things that God did. Cursed are those, is the scripture, who call black white and make white black. And not only that, they were already very, very annoyed that the last straw was the children. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple. Children had no place in the temple. The men on one side, the women on another. Let alone the children not acting as they thought, decently and quietly, and but singing out loud, like the adults, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were so displeased that it was children, that they thought that Jesus was the Son of David, all these things. They hated. So that period of entry into the city, apart from the incident with the blind and the lame and those who followed him and followed him everywhere, there was a lot of adverse emotion, hatred, difficulty. So the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were so displeased. Now, I've mentioned football grounds, and children can do just what adults do. They go to a football match and they shout the same things and yell the same things. But these wouldn't have had the approval of the Lord Jesus had these not been well-instructed children, saved children. These were children who were the children of disciples, who many of them may have actually met the Lord Jesus in their homes or in their neighborhood. And they loved him. They believed in him. Children may love the Lord Jesus and want to be with him and serve him. Even today, though he's invisible, it's all in our spirits. But it is for children too. And so it is that they were so displeased that the children cried, Hosanna to the Lord. And they turned to Jesus with more than a growl of discontent. Hearest thou what these say? What sort of a disciple are you that lets the children do it? They said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? They're blaspheming. They're calling that you are the Messiah. They're saying that you are the Son of David. And they're making a noise that would disturb all the people in the temple who are praying. Forgetting, of course, doesn't serve with the money changers and all the others. And the reply of Jesus is wonderful. Jesus said unto them, yes, and have you never read? To those who couldn't read, he says, you have been told, or you have been taught. But to the educated Pharisees and chief priests and priests, he always said, have you never read? It was their boast that they knew the scriptures back to front. That's the Old Testament. That they knew it from one end to the other and knew every little detail of it. And that would further niggle them that Jesus said, have you not read? Oh, they'd read it many times. And here is an example of what was said, what Jesus said and what was said in Isaiah. That they see and don't see. That they hear and don't hear. Now, as I've got older in reading, I'm not so good. I read a chapter and at the end of it, I close the book and I say, what have I read? I'm taking it all in. And this is the great implication which the chief priests and Sadducees and all that were there, they resented. Have you never read? Of course we have. And of course what Jesus means is then why did you not spot this? As they haven't spotted Isaiah 53. Have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected or perfected praise. Now, in fact, that is taken straight from the Greek translation from the Hebrew, the Septuagint, which Jesus often quoted from. Wherever it's quoted, you must believe that it is correct. But it's a little different in Psalm 8, and obviously that's inspired too. So you've got both these renderings. In Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. What does that mean? Well, a child who believes is better off than an adult who knows everything and doesn't believe. Something that happened at school just after I'd become a Christian reminded me of this. There was a master that I remember, Latin master, who was very anti-God, Christian religion. And there was a youngster in year 8 who witnessed to him. And it actually melted the master. Out of the mouths of the babes and sucklings and those who are a bit older, hast thou chosen strength that the name of the Lord shall be glorified. Even babes and sucklings, that's very young. And by that means, he might still those who don't believe, those who are anti-God. The Lord loves to hear children praising him because by them, they in fact judge thousands of grown-ups they don't know. A believing child does and is loved by God for doing that, which many thousands of adults with all their knowledge don't do. They judge in that sense the grown-ups. So he says, how have you never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? And here is the interpretation, the Spirit's own interpretation of those earlier words. Thou hast perfected praise. A believing child who loves the Lord God with all his heart and mind and worships God in church. The Lord calls that the highest perfection of praise. It's done trustfully. It's done with those things that Jesus loves about a child. That he absolutely, that they trust. They don't doubt. And that's perfect praise to him. It should be an encouragement to all children. It should be an encouragement to trust the Lord Jesus Christ from the very youngest years, the very moment you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. and he left them. It was evening, and though I said it was the last time he went to Jerusalem, he seemed each evening to go out to Bethany, which was a mile away. And it looks as if he stayed in it with Martha and Lazarus and Mary. He went out into the city, into Bethany, and lodged there. But in the morning, he returned into the city and hungered. It looks as if when the others had eaten, he'd been praying or something. And as he made his jump, sure he was fed well the night before by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he'd been praying probably. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. There was an old, he might remember, called Nothing But Leaves. It was expressing the desire that a believer would not wind up at the end of life with nothing but leaves to show. I understand, though I'm no expert in this, that the unique thing about a fig tree is that the fruit comes first and the leaves after. So that if that is the case, the sight of leaves would imply that underneath them there, you remember fig leaves are very big, that underneath them would be fruit. It was not an unreasonable thing for Jesus to think. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." He spoke to an inanimate thing, but had the power to destroy it. And of course, it's a lesson. The Lord doesn't worry about fig trees in that sense. The Lord is saying that unless we bring forth fruit in our lives of believing in Christ, of serving Christ, of bearing witness to Christ, our lives, with all our getting and spending and coming and going, will be nothing but leaves. Of no service to mankind. And soon the fig tree withered away. And the disciples marvel, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus said to these disciples, who had seen the Lord calm the seas, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not." Now doubt is the opposite of faith. And of course, when we pray for things, we pray sometimes, "If it be thy will," which is fine. One of the people came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou wilt cleanse me." He says, "I will, be thou clean." But we can use that expression, "if thou wilt," really to clothe our doubts. And the illustration that Jesus gives is, one of his examples, I think, of humor, because it's so exaggerated that the point would be taken. "If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to this fig tree," to my knowledge, no one else has ever done that, "but also if you shall say unto this mountain," pointing probably to Mount Zion, "but if you would say unto Mount Zion, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done." Now, nobody's ever done that either. In other words, the disciples, to whom this was a lesson concerning faith, didn't think that their faith had failed because they couldn't cause a weak fig tree to wither or cast a mountain into the sea. It was strong picture language. And what the Lord is picturing is what he says in verse 22. "All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And John, obviously, who heard this, repeats it in his letter. All things that you pray for, he loves us. He instructs us, he helps us. But our faith needs refining, and they better. And it is his great work in our lives to bring us to that spot that whatever we ask in prayer, believing, we shall receive. Now we don't get everything we want. That ask question we ask normally, perhaps, as James and Jude suggest. Or we don't believe. And some of our prayers are a bit perfunctory and a bit failing in belief. And it applies to all of us, it applies to me probably more than most, because I'm supposed to pray more than most. But Jesus ends or begins this new day with this lesson about prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. When do you next read of the disciples praying? Well, not during the life of Jesus, not until after he'd been raised from the dead. I think that's correct. But the Lord is encouraging us to pray because he loves us. Wants us to put into our mind the things that are right to pray so that we may come with confidence before him. May the Lord bless this study of his word and continue to mold us in his spirit.